Good morning. Back at John chapter 19, in which we have the arrest and so-called trial and crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we'll pick up at about verse 7, and let's pray as we begin. Father, here we are once more looking at and into the scriptures that you've given to us in your word, and we thank you that we're able to do so. Thank you for revealing yourself to us through the creation and through your Son, through the word written and inspired by the Holy Spirit. And so we acknowledge before you as we open these pages that we are looking at and hearing your word, your truth, and we pray that you would enable us to believe what you instruct us in, to obey what you command us, and to have faith and trust and hope in the promises that you give us. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. I just wanted to mention as we started that I don't know if most of you have ever seen this, but there is another volume of J.C. Ryle called The Upper Room. The Upper Room. I haven't read it. It looks like it's a selected collection of articles and sermons that he wrote. And interestingly, I was just thumbing through it. He has one at chapter 9 just entitled Athens. And, of course, he's referring to the account in Acts chapter 17 while Paul is in Athens, and that's where he preaches that famous message on Mars Hill and so on. But, you know, this business of Athens, and by that, to an extent, I'm sure, he means academia, the heights of human culture and so forth, and that Paul exposed as sheer idolatry and emptiness. And so here's one little paragraph in Ryle's chapter. Ought we not to learn that the highest intellectual training is no security against utter darkness, ignorance, in religion? We cannot doubt that mind and reason were highly educated at Athens, if anywhere in the heathen world. The students of Greek philosophy were not unlearned and ignorant men. They were well versed in logic, ethics, rhetoric, history, and poetry. But all of this mental discipline did not prevent their city being a city entirely given to idolatry. And are we to be told in the 19th century, that's when Ryle lived, the 1800s, that reading, writing, arithmetic, mathematics, history, language, and physical science without a knowledge of the scriptures are sufficient to constitute an education? God forbid. We have not so learned Christ. It may please some men to idolize intellectual power. And there's a key phrase. Idolizing intellectual power. There's lots and lots of people today, and as there always have been, that they worship intellectual achievement. They love academia. And that's where they get their, and of course it's a worship of themselves, right? It may please some men to idolize intellectual power and to speak highly of the debt which the world owes to the Greek mind. One thing at any rate is abundantly clear. Without the knowledge which the Holy Ghost revealed to the Hebrew nation, old Greece would have left the world buried in dark idolatry. A follower of Socrates or Plato might have talked well and eloquently on many subjects, but he could never answer the jailer's question, what must I do to be saved? He could never have said in his last hour, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And then he goes on to look at arts and culture as another gross superstition and idolatry. So anyway, yeah, J.C. Ryle, The Upper Room. And as I said before, his books, same with a lot of books, I've found that ordering them from Banner of Truth, Trust, best way to go, because you get a really nice volume. And so, okay, well, yeah, here we are then, as I said, John chapter 19. Look at verse 7 here. The Jews answered Pilate, "We have a law, and according to that law, he, Christ, ought to die." Here's a key phrase, "because he's made himself the Son of God." That's interesting that the Jews, they got that. They got that message. Christ revealed himself as the Son of God. When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. And I think we might have looked at that, but it's worth thinking about carefully. Here's a little paragraph from R.C. Sproul in his commentary here. Pilate was afraid. What did he fear? Maybe John's saying that when Pilate heard the Jews changing gears and coming up with a different charge and refusing to back off from their bloodlust, he became more uneasy about the power of this mob. But maybe it was more than that. Perhaps Pilate realized that he'd never encountered a prisoner like Jesus. Then he heard the Jews say that Jesus claimed to be the Son of God. I wonder whether Pilate thought, if this man is the Son of God, I'm in real trouble. And so we considered that last time, but here Pilate is in the presence of God. And here is this fear overwhelming him. I mean, what, think about it. Powerful governor, certainly in Rome, was ever afraid of the prisoner standing before him? But that's what was going on there. It kind of, maybe a similar thing happening there. Remember when the mob came to arrest Jesus, and when he said, "I am he," that the mob, they fell back. They were like literally blown away as he's revealing himself as Yahweh. Verse 9, Pilate, he entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Now that's an interesting question, isn't it? That's the key. I mean, where is Jesus from? Well, who do you say that he is? Is he from this world? He had told Pilate already that his kingdom was not of this world. Where is he from? Well, he's, of course, from heaven. He's from God, come down to earth. He is God, come down to earth. And his origins, right? Right? He doesn't have an origin. This is not like when and where were you born kind of thing. I suppose this is a way of Pilate still, you know, out of his fear, of course, he wants Jesus to answer his questions here. But I think basically this still is, who are you? Right? That's what he's saying. Who is this man? Who are you? Jesus didn't answer him. People like Pilate and man dead in his sin, a lot like Pilate, right? Unless Jesus reveals himself to him, Jesus isn't going to give him an answer. If you don't know, remember he had already asked Pilate when Pilate was asking him what he'd done and so on. He asked Pilate, he throws a question back at Pilate. Do you want to know? Do you want to know? Or are you just mouthing the hearsay of this crowd? So, who are you? Well, Jesus did not choose to give him an answer, just like Jesus doesn't throw his truth before everyone. He spoke in parables. To some, it's been given to hear and understand. To others, no. Because Pilate doesn't really want to know. not for the right reasons at all. So, verse 10, so Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You have no authority over me at all unless it had been given to you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." That last statement, "Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin," he probably has Judas in mind, but could well have the entire Jewish nation, the mob outside, in mind that their sin is even greater than the sin of Pilate. You see, what's going on there? Why is their sin greater? Well, they had a whole lot more information. The Jews had Moses and the prophets. They had the Old Testament scriptures. They had, they were aware that their Messiah was to come. They witnessed Jesus, all of his miracles. They heard his teaching, and still, they hand him over to be crucified. Their sin is greater. There are degrees of sin. No sin is ever going to be excused. God's never going to say to someone, "Well, you know, your sin was a whole lot less than this guy's sin, so I'm going to let you off the hook." Nobody gets off the hook. God does not excuse sin. Nevertheless, we know, especially from the Gospels, that there are different levels, degrees, gravities of sin. So, for instance, when Jesus rebuked, what were the cities? Chorazin and Bethsaida. You know, he had done miracles in those cities right before them, and they were still rejecting him. And he tells them, you know, in the day of judgment, Sodom and Gomorrah are not going to be judged as harshly. They will be judged, obviously. But Sodom and Gomorrah, their sin wasn't as great as your sin. Why? Because they weren't the covenant people of God. They didn't have the scriptures. They had my revelation in nature, and they're accountable for that. But their sin isn't as great as yours because, you know, what did he say? What did Jesus say? You know, "Woe to you, because if the signs that I performed among you Jews, had been performed in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would have repented long before." You see, so it's the amount of, this is a principle all through Scripture. Man is accountable and responsible to believe and accept the revelation that God gives to them. And to reject that revelation, even if it's just God's clear revelation of himself as God, as creator, in through the creation, to reject that is enough to be condemned on the day of judgment. But then those people that God gives his special revelation to, like the Jews, Well, they are even more accountable, and their judgment will be more severe. Now, you apply that principle to America, to Americans. How much revelation of God does the typical American have today? Well, they've got more than the Jews had. There's Bibles all over the place. There's churches throughout this country, and a lot of people you talk to, seems that number is growing less and less, but a lot of people that you talk to, you know, oh yeah, I went to Sunday school when I was a kid. You know, I did that. My parents did that. We went to church. So they heard, they know the Bible is here. They probably got a Bible somewhere in their house. If they don't, all they got to do is click on Amazon and they'll have one in 2 days, right? So here's this tremendous revelation of God in our country, and people are rejecting it left and right. Woe to you, and go down the list of cities, you know, Portland, Seattle, New York, wherever, and woe to you, you know, because if these other cities had seen what you have, they would have repented a long time ago. Degrees of sin, you see. So, well, Jesus says to him, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given from above. Sproul makes a comment here regarding that. Let's see if I can find the page on it. He says here, you know, so Jesus has told Pilate, the only reason that you're have authority to judge me and condemn me is because my Father has given it to you. It's been granted to you. And so Sproul says on that, we see here, and really all through the whole account, we see here a hint of the biblical doctrine called concurrence. Concurrence, okay? Concurrence is the truth that God works in and through even the evil actions of sinful men to accomplish his purposes. Remember that these events happened on that day we celebrate as Good Friday. Pilate's intent was wicked, but in condemning Jesus, he did a great service for the people of God. When Joseph's brothers, for example, is another example, sold him into slavery in Egypt, their actions were contemptible. But God used Joseph in Egypt to make preparations for a massive famine, preparations that ultimately saved his own evil brothers. And for that reason, Joseph told his brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. And that, so there it is. That's the doctrine of concurrence, you see. And all right, so verse 12, from then on, Pilate sought to release him. That's interesting, isn't it? You wouldn't think that he would. What would he care? But maybe this is Pilate's fear, probably is, coming through again. He seeks to release him. But the Jews cried out, if you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. Now, that phrase, Caesar's friend, Sproul pointed out, what was this guy's name? Sejanus. Sejanus, I may not be pronouncing that right. S-E-J-A-N-U-S. Sejanus, Sproul says, was very high in the elite inner circle of Emperor Tiberius, the Roman emperor in Rome. And Sproul says, we know from Philo and Josephus, you can order the works of Josephus, a Jewish historian, on Amazon even today and read it. We know from Philo and Josephus that Pilate was tutored by Sejanus. All right? And Sejanus was known as a true friend of Caesar. But ultimately, Sejanus fell out of favor with Emperor Tiberius, and Tiberius had him put to death, had him executed. So maybe, as Prohl is suggesting there, maybe behind the scenes, if you release this man, you're not Caesar's friend. Caesar's friend, remember? Remember what happened to Sejanus? Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar, and this guy's making himself out to be a king, even though his kingdom's not of this world. So when Pilate heard these words, verse 13, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. I'm not sure why John gives the Aramaic there, unless it's for the benefit of Jewish readers, and maybe that title has some nuance that we don't know. But here's the bottom line. Here is the judge, the creator of the universe, the Son of God, being judged. He's innocent. Even Pilate has declared that. Pilate knows that. But Pilate, nevertheless, sits down on the judgment seat, the place where, you know, it's a legal process here, a forensic deal, right? Court is in session now. The case has been heard. The judge, this little judge who's nobody, Pilate, sits down on the judgment seat and renders a verdict. He renders a verdict. And he condemns Jesus. He condemns as guilty a man who he knows is innocent. He can wash his hands all he wants. Jesus' blood remained on his hands. Now, it was the day of the preparation of the Passover. About the sixth hour, he said to the Jews, "Behold your king." Now, check this out. And there again, I mean, that's kind of that concurrence thing once again. Because here's an evil man, and he's got it. Pilate has to be speaking sarcastically, right? And he tells the crowd, "Here's your king. Look at your king." And of course, by this time, they'd already beaten Jesus to a bloody pulp and the crown of thorns and everything else there. "Behold your king." So Pilate's being sarcastic. He really was an anti-Semitic. He hated the Jews. And then in verse 15, they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" And Pilate said to them, again here, "Shall I crucify your king?" What's going on? And then here's this: the chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Really? The Jewish nation has no king but Caesar? That's like cosmic treason. Because here are the leaders of the Jewish nation whose king and only king, they knew full well, was God. And his appointed king, the Messiah. And they are actually saying, "Oh, our king is Caesar." So that's like, what is that? I mean, talk about having God's condemnation on them. There it is. Well, we come here to the crucifixion then. And let's just read starting at verse 16. "So he delivered him over to them to be crucified." He throws him to the mob. "So they took Jesus, and he went out bearing his own cross to the place called the place of a skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha." Now, let's see here. you wonder sometimes, maybe there's some relation between Gabbatha, the stone pavement, which is in Aramaic, Gabbatha. I don't know. I don't know Aramaic by any means. But here, they take Jesus to the place called the Place of a Skull, which is that's a pretty weird name to give something, right? Aramaic, it's Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him, two others, the two thieves, right? One on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, Jesus of Nazareth, and here he is again, see, the King of the Jews. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Is he boasting that he has power over the Jews' king? Is he still afraid? I would think he still would be fearful. Is he trying to get off the hook by giving even an additional last-minute declaration, the King of the Jews? Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So no matter, you know, there were probably, well, there were mobs and mobs of Jews there in Jerusalem because it was the Passover. So, but many of them, from the dispersion, you know, the word usually used for that, the diaspora means the dispersion, the Jews who lived in other countries around the known world, right? But they come back to Jerusalem for the Passover, but lots of them probably didn't even speak or read Hebrew. They'd probably been raised in knowing Greek or Latin, and the Aramaic was the language that was picked up by the Jews during the Babylonian captivity, right? And quite some time, some centuries before, but that was the language. That was the language that Jesus spoke, Aramaic, and so you might say the native language in that sense of Israel in Palestine was Aramaic. But here's the point. Everybody there knew. This is the emphasis, right? Many of the Jews read this inscription. They knew what it said. Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews. And this is, again, an evil man, Pilate, being used by God to declare, ironically, to the Jews, you have crucified your king. This is the Messiah. This is the Son of God. And so they read that. Pilate had the sign made, but ultimately it was God that had the sign made. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, and again, this is interesting too, do not write the King of the Jews. They want him to change the sign. But rather, they want him to write this. This man said, I'm King of the Jews. And Pilate told him to get lost. What I've written, I've written. You know, actually, in this account, don't make Pilate out to be some good guy in any sense, but his sin is not, as Jesus had said, his sin is not as great as that of the Jews. He found Jesus innocent, though he bears the guilt of condemning him anyway, and he declares, Pilate declares, this man is the King of the Jews. And again, we don't probably fully understand Pilate's motive in writing that. certainly it wasn't a pure motive, but still, you know, he had that fear. And it seems to me like Pilate is somehow trying to appease his conscience here. And that down inside of Pilate, in his thoughts and thinking, whether he knew it or not, I think there was this realization that Jesus was, in fact, exactly who he said he was. And so, for those reasons and probably more, Pilate puts the king of the Jews. Well, the Jews realize that statement condemns them, right? That sign, you've crucified the king of the Jews. And later on, let's check it out here if I can find it. The early chapters of Acts, Peter's sermon at Pentecost, and the Holy Spirit had come upon the people. And so here he is, Peter preaching, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you." And then he says, this is a fulfillment from the prophet Joel. And then, here, look at verse 22. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know." Right? "This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Now that verse 23 is a really clear statement, whether we, you know, you can't completely sort out this doctrine of concurrence, but that's concurrence. Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. But in being delivered up, he was delivered up by evil men. "You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men, and God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death." And then, let's see here. "Let all the house of Israel," here's like the punchline of the sermon, "let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And at that point, God effects repentance in them, and they're cut to the heart, and it's like they're struck down with the reality of it. What shall we do, right? What have we done? That kind of a thing. So, at any rate, then, that's what, you know, here's this declaration at the time, the king of the Jews. And even then, what's going on in the Jews? They do not like that sign, and they want it changed. Add these little words here. "This man said that he's king of the Jews. Therefore, you know, he's worthy to be condemned. He just said it. It's not true. But the sign says he's the king of the Jews. What I've written, I've written." When the soldiers, verse 23, had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture, which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But we'll look more closely at these verses as we go along. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved, John, standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was finished, said, "To fulfill the scripture, I thirst." A jar full of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. As we'll see, the fact that it was a hyssop branch is also ordained by the Lord. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. He gave his life. No one took it from him. And all right then, so here is the cross. And as I said, we'll look at those verses in more detail. But I wanted to just spend the rest of our time here thinking about the cross and what it means. And I don't know if... I think I read this, but it's been quite some time. But this is Martin Lloyd-Jones' book entitled just The Cross, okay? And it is, what it is like most of his writings are his sermons. They're actually the manuscripts and or transcription of his sermons. And these sermons, says, were preached at Westminster Chapel in the autumn of 1963. Okay? 1963. And Martin Lloyd-Jones is considering then this central message, really the center, the heart of Christianity, the cross of Christ. So let me read you some paragraphs out of these. I think his central text that he comes back to through this is out of Galatians. He'll quote it here or maybe Corinthians. I can't remember, but. All right. What is it? Let's look at it like this. The preaching of the cross, the preaching of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, is the very heart and center of the Christian gospel and the Christian message. I think that you all must agree that that's an inevitable deduction, both from what the apostle says and from what he picks out as that in which he glories. You know, Paul said he glories in the cross of Christ. The central thing, the thing that matters above everything else. And what Paul picks out is the cross, the death on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. What I want to emphasize is what the apostles preached, and that they did so in spite of the fact that it's not popular. If we want to go back, if we want to know what the Christian message is, we must go back and consider the apostles' message. And I hope to show you that the message was the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The preaching of the cross has never been popular, and it's not popular today. Never has been. The preaching of the cross was a stumbling block to the Jews. It was foolishness to the Greeks, the intellectuals, you know. Paul says, "As many as desire to make a fair showing in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised." And this is their reason, lest they should suffer persecution for the cross. The preaching of the cross of Christ has always led to persecution. Earlier, the apostle speaks about what he describes as the offense of the cross. It's always been offensive to people. They don't like it in the first century. The Jews didn't like it. The Greeks didn't like it. Nobody liked it. Nevertheless, in spite of the fact that it was not liked and that it was thoroughly unpopular, this was the very thing that all the apostles preached. They went on preaching and eventually suffered martyrdom and death because they persisted in doing so. So this establishes the fact that it was the very center and heart of their message. And there's nothing that I know of that that is more important than that every one of us should realize that this is still the heart and center of the Christian message. Let me, before I go on reading more from MLJ, let me show you some verses here that demonstrate this fact. let's see, what's the fastest way to do this? Well, we'll just look them up individually. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17, okay? Verse 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly, it's foolishness, to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So notice, Paul's talking here about preaching the gospel. And what is the central heart of the gospel that he's preaching? He calls it the word of the cross. See, the gospel that Paul preached, the gospel and the word of the cross are synonymous. The word of the cross is the gospel, the word about the cross, the message about the cross of Christ and what it means and what was accomplished and why Jesus came and went to the cross. That is the gospel. And if you leave out the cross or any part of the cross, that doctrine that Scripture presents, you create another gospel that cannot save. And one way to do it, there's such subtle ways to do it. You see it in these verses. you can make church so-called sacraments the central thing. So, for instance, we certainly see that in Roman Catholicism, but you can see it in Protestant churches as well. Things like baptism or the Lord's table. As much as those are crucial, right? They are in that we observe them, but baptism and the Lord's table properly observed do what? They take us back to the cross. It is to remember Christ and him crucified, then for us, always going back to the cross. So whenever a church makes the peripherals, in that sense, the main thing, they've just gutted the gospel. And you can see how that people can just get so wrapped up in peripherals that the cross is forgotten and you haven't got a true church, you haven't got a message that can save, because as soon as you do that, the cross of Christ is emptied of its power, because it's not the cross, it's not the gospel anymore, you see. Also, he says, in words of eloquent wisdom, you can get all wrapped up in the nuances of doctrine and so forth. You can preach about the cross and not preach the cross. Okay, you understand that? you can, here's this here's what's going on here. We're, this is what? Religion without a heart. It's the maybe like those Athens philosophers, you know, if we're going to embrace Christianity, then we want to talk about this intellectual aspect over here. But they never get down to the heart of the preaching of the gospel, which is the message of the cross. And as we're going to run out of time here, but as I'll read on in Lloyd-Jones. But he elaborates on what Paul talks about, the foolishness of the cross. You see, if somebody's approaching the cross from an purely intellectual, academic standpoint, well, it's not foolishness to him. He's turned it right around so that it will be acceptable to the intellect and so on. Okay, so the word of the cross and the gospel, same thing. That tells us that the cross is the center, the heart then of the gospel. And then, let's see here. Let's go back to, I can come up here. Here we are. Okay. And Galatians 5, verse 11. Let's come to that. Galatians 5, verse 11. Paul says, but if I, brothers, still preach circumcision, you know, if I'm preaching the gospel plus the law, if I still preach circumcision, why am I still being persecuted? In that case, the offense of the cross has been removed. Now, once again, you see in this verse that Paul's preaching was the cross, and that his preaching then involved the... his preaching was offensive. It was offensive. You know, talk about bringing judgment on so many churches and preachers and professing Christians today. They've gutted the gospel. They've removed the power of the gospel. How? Well, if you start any kind of a ministry, be it preaching or teaching or whatever, the church, and you design it so that people aren't offended, what message, the message you're preaching is not the gospel, because the cross is an offense. The unsaved man, the natural man, as Scripture often puts it, he scoffs at the gospel. The idea of the cross and what it, the truth that is declared by the cross of Christ, by the gospel, is detestable to the natural man. He scorns and scoffs at it, you see. And he wants those who preach it to shut up. So he persecutes anybody then that preaches. The cross has an offense. But you see here once again in this verse that Paul's preaching was the cross. All right? Okay, let's go look at another one here. Also in Galatians 6, 12. So let's see here. This last one's disappear here. All right. Get rid of that. Galatians 6. 12. Here we go. Check this out. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. See that? Now think about that. These are people who claim to be Christian. They're false teachers. But they're saying, you have to continue to observe Moses. You have to continue to observe the Old Covenant, the law. All right? So you have to be circumcised in addition to believing in Christ. And the moment that they add that to the message, they aren't persecuted anymore. Now, think about that. As soon as sinful man will accept the idea that by keeping the law, by his own good works, he becomes good. He is good and can hand those supposed good works up before God and merit acceptance by God and salvation. So, just this little tweak, it seems like, of the gospel, adding in law, you're not persecuted anymore. Rome's not going to come after you. That's the message of Rome, right? The cross plus my works. You're not going to be persecuted. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. So there again, Paul's boasting is in the cross. That's the heart of the gospel. The gospel, the word of the cross, they're synonymous. They're the same thing. Literally, you can't have one without the other. You can't have the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, without the centrality of it being the message of the cross. We're out of time, but I'm going to go ahead and look at another verse here along this lines as we're looking at these. Colossians 1:20 and 2:14. So let's go over to Colossians 1, down in verse 20. Well, start in 19. For in him all, in Christ, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile himself to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. It's always Paul always comes back to this. How is this all done? How are we ever going to return to Eden? How is sin, how is this messed up fallen world and man going to be remedied? It's by the blood of the cross. It's the cross. And again here in 2:14, how did God make us alive together with and forgive us all our trespasses? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, the law. This he set aside. How did he set it aside? How did he set aside our sin and the law's demands that we be that we die? Huh? How does he remove that condemnation? He nailed it to the cross. He didn't nail the law to the cross. He nailed Christ to the cross. And in so doing, Christ took the condemnation of the law on the cross upon himself and paid for us. Well, there it is. That's kind of we'll do a little more follow-up on that. And I'll read quite a bit more to you from Lloyd-Jones' book on the cross. But there it is, the cross of Christ. As we have the crucifixion of Christ here recorded for us in the Gospels and here in the Gospel of John. And it's good for us to pause at this point and think long and hard about the cross and what it all means. Father, we thank you for the cross. Thank you for the Lord Jesus who came willingly to go to the cross, be nailed to the cross, and become the curse and condemnation for us. We pray, Father, that we would think long and hard about these things. And we pray that in our church and in our ministry and our individual witness for you, that we always, always, always remember that the message of the cross is the gospel. And we pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.